You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. Still love that. Still love that. Well, hey, if you're new here, just know you've stepped in at a perfect time because we're starting a conversation with the book of Galatians. All right, this is a book in the Bible where what Paul is trying to do, the writer of that book, on God's behalf, what he's trying to do with God's words is explain and unpack a problem that a lot of us have, either that keeps us away from God altogether or on coming into relationship with him tends to creep in and get us confused and cause us to pull away from him even when we're in relationship. In Galatians, Paul's trying to blow up this pernicious lie that creeps in on all of us wherever we stand with God. And here's the lie. The lie is this, that even in Christ, our performance drives our acceptance. That I have to work in order to keep God happy with me. That his affections for me rise and fall. My standing with him changes and shifts based on my performance and how I'm doing at living a good life the way he would want me to. That's the lie. My performance determines my acceptance. That's what Paul's trying to attack in the book of Galatians. And so to prepare our hearts for that study that we're going to start in a couple of weeks, I thought it fitting for us to do a study of a passage where Jesus actually answers the same lie. He addresses the exact same lie. And that's in the book of Luke chapter 15. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Grab your notes and what you need will be in there. And you can follow along with us. But get ready to have a conversation now with Luke chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 11. And maybe you're familiar with the story, the parable of the prodigal son. That's where we'll be this morning. And what I hope you understand this week and next week and the following week as we study this in depth is that this isn't actually a parable about the prodigal son. I think it's one of the most confusing names we could have for a text. It's actually a story about a father and two very confused sons. Two sons who are both wrestling with the exact same lie. They have an image in their mind about their father, what it takes to have a relationship with him. And it's rooted in that lie. My performance determines my acceptance. And what Jesus is trying to do is to tell a story that blows that up. And to kind of help us get started with that, let me tell you a little story of my own. Friday, I went for a really long road bike ride with a buddy of mine, Casey Farrell. He's a pastor of young adults ministry here. I'm trying to stay less out of shape. And so I ride a bike to try to be a little healthier. And so we had this really long ride and we finished the ride and we're standing in my driveway and not, you know, basically, sorry for this image, but it's true. I'm standing there in my too tight bike shorts. My nasty tight shows off all the unwanted curves, biking jersey, the clicky shoes, the awkward clicky shoes, and up rolls a car that stops. And I'm like, oh, this is fun. Not really. And down the window rolls, and there's these two young ladies who go to our church. And they're like, hey, Pastor Josh. And I'm like, hey, this isn't weird that I'm in bike shorts, but whatever. And we have a great conversation, wonderful young ladies. They're garage sailing in the neighborhood. And next thing I know, one of them pops a phone out the window and says, hey, can I get a quick picture? Yeah. This is what she says. I want a picture of you in your natural state. I'm like, well, it doesn't get much more natural than this. And I said, fine, as long as Casey's in it with me. So we both succumbed to this photograph. And I got to thinking about that, my natural state. I'm like, what? When am I never not in my natural state? But I get it, right? Like, y'all see me up here and have this image of what it must be like to be the kind of person, what must be going on in this head, in this soul of mine to be the kind of person up in front of a church speaking out of God's word, or just having the title pastor. You know, I run into folks who, with all the best intentions, show a lot of respect for that role. And I'm like, okay, cool, I get it. But like, man, I guess I get how it might seem so striking to see me in my natural state, as I really am, and I wouldn't wish that on any of you. I say that to say that I think that's what Jesus is doing with this parable, with this story. I think he's addressing this issue that we have. We tend to think of God as this on stage in front of us, like
thing, this person with these huge standards and with this level of awesome that we'll never attain to. And there's merit to that. Absolutely. God is holy and huge. And there's a lot of good reason to be struck with that reality. But here's what I want you to see that Jesus wants you to see as we get into this study is that if your only image of God is that image, you don't have a complete image. What Jesus is trying to do in this parable is tell you what God looks like in his natural state. This is God in his bike shorts. And you gotta come to terms with that. He's more than what so many of us think, especially when what we think keeps us away, keeps us afraid to walk in the room, keeps us frustrated and angry or uncertain about this God, or scared of judgment. Jesus is trying to blow up the lie that our performance determines our acceptance. And so we're going to look at this parable in three moves. We're going to look at the first portion and one of these two sons, the first son the parable addresses, the younger son, the prodigal. And if you don't know the word prodigal, it means somebody who runs away from home to party hard and to find life elsewhere, rejects his home and runs off to serve his own desires. That's what it means to be prodigal. And so we're going to look at that son and how that way of thinking about home is directly attached to this lie that his performance determines his acceptance. So we're gonna look at it in three moves. We'll look at the heart of the son, the heart of the father, and the call to come home. So if you're in the room and you feel like that prodigal label kind of works for you, you can relate to it, whether that's just where you've been all along, or like me, you slide in and out of it often as you succumb to the lie. This is a message for you from God, from Jesus Christ. And it opens in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. And understand as we start reading, what you're gonna see is it may not seem obvious at first, but if you take these first words at face value, like an original reader, you gotta realize it's like you're walking into a house just as the family's exploding. Just as that younger son is like throwing a vase on the ground, smashing it, running out the door past you as you walk into the story, getting in his car, squealing his tires, and running off in a cloud of dust. That's what's happening. That's how Jesus opens the parable. Look at verse 11. Of Luke 15, he says this. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. There's a lot happening here. You gotta understand, in a household, in an ancient household like this one, you have a head of household, and whatever our American sensibilities wanna do to minimize that, when you have godly people in a godly household in that culture, it's actually a beautiful thing. You have a head of a household who, yes, exercises authority, but it also holds the stewardship and responsibility to protect and to feed and to care for and to manage that home in such a way that everyone thrives and everyone has a role in it. And it's beautiful. And when there are sons, what they're doing is they're recognizing that they someday likely will be in that same position in their household. And so they're learning to serve and to share that property. And what would happen is when the father, the head of the household, died or became unable to be the head of the household, that role would pass to the older son and everything would be dispersed to the sons. The older son would get two shares and all of the other sons would get one share. So if there were five sons, there would actually be six shares. And the older would get two, and the others would get one. In this case, there's two sons, which means there's three shares to this household. The older son, which we'll look at next week, he gets two shares. But this younger son, when he says, give me my share of the household, he's saying, give me one third of the entire household's property. Monetize it, liquidate it, give it to me one third, and I'm leaving with it. And so he's not just taking money and running. He's not just insulting his father. He's removing one third of the household's capacity to thrive and taking it for himself, saying, forget you, father, mother, brother, I'm out. That's what he's doing. And let me just add this, and this should be weird even for us. He wants his inheritance while his father's still alive. I mean, that's no different than me saying to my dad, hey, if I have anything coming to me out of your assets, I'd like it right now. In other words, he's saying, I wish you were dead already because your stuff is more important to me than you are. You get it? This is a big deal. Dramatically insulting. The son felt an entitlement that the father didn't have to honor, and yet the father honored it. Understand this if you're taking notes. The younger son walked away from a father he didn't understand. See, on the surface of it, it's easy to miss some things. But if you're really able to dig into the literature, the text, the language the text is using in its original language, the writer is demonstrating that Jesus is saying a lot here that I want to help you to see. When I say that the younger son is walking away from a father he didn't understand, he's walking away from a father, a story in his mind about his dad and about stuff that leads him logically to this conclusion, I'm better off somewhere else with the stuff. And it has to do with this word property. I would encourage you to underline it. It occurs three times in verses 11 to 13. The first time and the third time are in reference to the son, and that middle time is in reference to the father. See, the younger son viewed property as something to spend on himself. And I'm telling you that because it's rooted in the word, the original Greek word behind our English word property in that first and third usage. The original word is ousia. That's a word that the Greeks, the original writers, would have used for wealth, tangible money, stuff. And to the younger son, both in the way that the reason, both because he's using this term and because of the way you see him operate with the wealth, he understands then ousia as something to be collected and spent to enhance an individual's pleasure. It's here to make my life feel better. That's how he views property. But the father has a completely different frame of reference, and it's rooted in the fact that there's a totally different word used for that word property. When it says that he divided up the property, it's actually a completely different word in the original language. See, the father viewed property as something to share together, not to spend on himself. And it's rooted in the word bios. When you see property there, the original word is bios. It's the same word behind our word biology. That word bios, when it's referring to stuff, is speaking of those things that we have that we need to sustain life. Whatever we need to sustain life. It's not a money word. It's an organic word. And so where the son viewed property as something to be collected and spent to enhance pleasure, the father views property as something to be cultivated and shared in order to give life. Two completely different perspectives on the stuff. Two completely different frames of reference on what it is we're even doing here together as a family at home in building this stuff together. And so as the son leaves the household with one-third of its total value, it's this massive hit to the household's capacity to sustain life. And the fact that the father's willing to give it up to this son, this very confused son, tells you some things about his heart, that it's never been about the stuff for him. For the father, it's never been about the material wealth. It's never been about what the stuff does for you. It's always been about the sharing together of the household. And it gives us a clue. This whole idea gives us a clue to the fact that the son's totally missed the truth about his father all along. He never understood his father. Somehow he had it in his head, this story about his father, that convinced him, I'm better off with the stuff by myself than I am here at home sharing in life with you. So let's take a look at what the text now emphasizes as the son runs that story out and hits a wall. Look at verse 14. It says, when he had spent everything, all of it, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Let me encourage you to underline that phrase, hired himself out. It's a key phrase. You're gonna see it repeated three times, hired. Because this is what Jesus wants you to see in this portion of the text. And it reveals a lot about how the son works and how the world works as we experience it. In other words, he did what he had to do and what we all have to do when we run out of what we need in this world. You and I live in a transactional world. We know that. If we don't have the money we need to feed ourselves and take care of business, we have to go find a way to earn it. We have to bring some value to somebody who has it in order to get what we need. And the funny thing is, it's not just about money. Even affection. And find me relationships where genuinely you could be completely what you are and not perform in any way and still be completely loved. Find me those relationships. They're really hard to find. We live in a transactional world, not just with money and food and resources, but even affection. And so there's nothing unnatural about this statement. He runs out of stuff. He burns it all out in a world that, just like ours, is trying to convince him and convince us that serving yourself, following your heart, following your passions, right? It's all about me. That's what freedom means. And really what it's doing is walking you into the bondage of a bunch of people thinking that way, completely incapable of loving each other well, because we live in a transactional world. And of course, we would assume that that's true of everybody, including the Father. And of course, the Son would assume that. And so he goes and he lives in that world. He spends on his pleasure and submits to the reality we're all stuck with when we follow the culture and the world's way of thinking, that it's all about me. So he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And it goes on, it says, this citizen sent him out into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I want you to see the contrast with that word gave. No one gave anything. It's all to be earned. If you're gonna get it, you gotta earn it. He's not in a world where people just give unconditionally. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, it's like he shakes his head and realizes. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants, there's that phrase hired again. Let me encourage you to underline hired servants. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father and I'll say to him, and now he's gonna prepare a speech to try to win over his father to see if perhaps he can solve his hunger problem. And here's the speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. There it is again. You can underline hired servants. Three times. The emphasis is on transactional relationship and just the assumption. But that's how the world works. And here's what I want you to see that I believe Jesus wants us to see about this son's mindset and the world we tend to live in when we succumb to a culture that says it's all about me, that freedom is following my own passions and doing what I want and trying to get what I can out of everyone around me. And we slide into that lie that our performance determines our acceptance. We live in a transactional world. And I believe that's what he thought about his father. In fact, I'll just say it this way. The younger son viewed his relationship with his father as transactional, and I think the text just proved it. But all along, he'd been relating to his dad as though he had to perform in order to be accepted. He was operating based on the lie, my performance determines my acceptance. And that's rooted in the argument, the thing he's going to plan to say to his dad. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Let me show you this chart. We saw it last week. If you didn't see it last week, that's okay. Here's basically what I want you to see about this parable. And really, it's going to carry over into our study of Galatians. That the gospel freedom road, to walk this path in gospel freedom, the way God designed us to and invites us to, is to push away this lie that in Christ our performance determines our acceptance. To recognize instead that grace and sonship and relationship with God is free. And forgiveness is unconditional, no strings attached, and to live in that space. But the trouble is we succumb to the lie that performance determines our acceptance. And we tend to be like one of these two sons and slide into the ditch off the road, either of rule breaking, like this younger son, saying, I shouldn't have to perform or I can't. In fact, I think I'm better off fulfilling my desires elsewhere, not having to perform for you, right? Or we slide into the ditch, we'll see next week, of the rule keeper who says, oh, I like the idea of performing, let's do this. And what we see when we fall into that lie that we're gonna see Jesus address in describing each of these sons, and we'll see Paul address in Galatians, is that when we buy into that lie, it drives the way we view ourselves and our identity, it drives our outlook and the way we view our relationship to others, and it drives the way that we end up relating to our world, our ethic. And I want you to see that. When we recognize the younger son viewed his relationship with his father as transactional, it plays out in all three of those ways. Let me show you. First, we see it play out in his identity, the way he saw himself. He saw himself as a prodigal son. All right, I want you to take a look at Luke 15, 19, the first half of the verse. Look at what he said to what he's planning to say to his father. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. In his mind, he was at one point somehow worthy, and now he is not. And the fact that he has passed from one to the other tells you that he believed his relationship with his father was conditional. Worthiness is something you have to maintain, and he has failed to maintain it, and therefore he is no longer worthy. Which begs the question, y'all. It begs the question, prodigal. It begs the question, Emmanuel. What did he think made him worthy in the first place? What do you think makes you worthy in the first place? What did he suddenly stop doing that put him in a state of unworthiness in relationship to the Father? Just that statement demonstrates that there's something he felt like he had been upholding before he left that upon leaving, he lost. Performance-based acceptance. And let's look at his outlook. In his outlook, the way he related to others, he saw himself as an outsider. Having left the house, having failed to meet the standard of what a good son ought to be by leaving and following his passions, he now views himself as an outsider to the household. Look at verses 15-19, where it says, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." He doesn't believe he can come in as a son. Now the only way he can have a relationship with the Father, or if you're like me sometimes, in order for him to open his Bible after submitting to a whole bunch of self-serving sin, right? In order for him to walk in the doors perhaps and be accepted, he's got to do that from a posture of, I don't belong here. He's got to enter as now a hired servant in his mindset. I want you to see, for him, it's still about property. It never ceases to be about property. It's just that what changes here in his outlook is his status in relationship to that property. Instead of a son who's entitled to property as long as he behaves, now he's an outsider who has to work in order to earn what he needs from the father. It's the same problem on both sides, just a different status. Now, instead of an insider, he's an outsider. Look at his ethic, his rule of life. By submitting to this idea that I have to perform in order to be accepted, and just kind of throwing his hands up and saying, it shouldn't be that way, or I don't know what to do with that. He then gives himself over and says, there's got to be a better way to feed my desires. And so he just gives himself over. The rules go away, and he gives himself over to license, licentiousness, self-service, partying hard to try to find the next hit, the next person, the next relationship, the next experience, the next job, the next thing to feel better and to somehow make life work, following his heart. Man, you talk about the most dangerous thing you can do. I want you to see in the scripture how this is his description from the beginning to the end, and we're never actually 100% sure that he ever breaks out of it. Look at verse 13. He squandered his property in reckless living. What we'll see the older brother describe about this later next week is that this was partying. This was throwing down hard, doing things you shouldn't do, things damaging to his body, to his soul, the kind of things you wake up the next morning in a haze regretting that you did. That's what he means by reckless living. Verse 16, what led him home was not a desire to be with the Father, was not a clear-eyed perspective on what it means to be righteous. What led him home was that he was hungry. His passions led him away from home, and his passions led him back to the home in a broken mindset. Longing to be fed, I perish here with hunger. And this is the theme, this prodigal following your passions away from this law I have to keep up with and saying, forget that, I'm going to go follow my passions. This is a theme we see addressed in all kinds of people throughout Scripture. Look at Philippians 3:19. Paul describes with sorrow, folks, where he says this, their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly, their passions. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And it's not that the desires are bad. It's giving yourself wantonly over to them to be led by them leads you nowhere good. You and I, we often struggle with misdirected desires. And it's easy to let the longings of our heart loose toward things other than God, the only one who can fulfill those longings. Because we have a broken view of the Father. So the longings of our heart tend to lead us away from home and into trouble. That's the younger son, and I don't know about you, but that's me, often. And even if you don't see yourself as that runoff person, staying close to home, don't worry, we'll have a conversation next week that'll help you. You got to admit, like most of us, even if we stay close to home, we still run off after our passions, don't we? Which is why it's so helpful for me in this conversation, listening to Jesus, to ask myself this question. If I could have anything I want right now, what would it be? This is one of those oil dipstick questions down into your heart to take a look at what is it that I really want? What have I wanted this week? What has my conduct, my attention this week told me about what I really want? And where have I followed that desire? Shoot, even if it doesn't involve huge, horrible things that give us baggage, I think a lot of us have to admit the answer is not very often, I want to be close to the Father. And I don't say that to shame you, but to help us all get on the same page, because Jesus isn't just throwing this parable out at just people, those people who ought to be here. He's throwing it to each and every one of us, inviting each of us to come in and explore in our own hearts why there may be a gap between us and the Father, and why we are so prone to go run after things that always come up empty and still end up angry at the Father somehow. That's the challenge of being that younger son in the prodigal, which takes us now to the heart of the Father. And I want to just show you now how the parable just blows open some really helpful things for all of us. Now that we've looked at the heart of the Son, check out the heart of the Father in relationship to the Son. Look at chapter 15, verse 20. It says, "And he arose, the Son arose and came to his Father." Remember, he's only coming for food. He has no idea what he's in for. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him." Look at those verbs. Look at how the father's described. I want to unpack this, and I want to make some observations for you. Notice that the father saw him while he was still a long way off. This is the heart of the father. The heart of the father is that it's very possible that that Jesus wants you to see the father as soon as the son walks away, setting up shop on the front porch, having people bring him his drinks so he can wait and watch with deep hope, not knowing what was going to happen next, but longing for his son to come home. And if he did, he was going to be ready. At the very least, while he's doing his thing, he's constantly looking up. There's nothing in this text that gives us an excuse to think that this was a coincidence. The father just happened to look up while the son was coming home. No, Jesus wants you to see the heart of the father. God in bike shorts is looking and waiting and longing for that son to come home. He's not angry. He's not in a huff. He's longing for a reunion with his son. The father was watching and waiting for his son to come home. This is the heart of the father. And when he saw his son, I want you to see this. He didn't sit and think. He wasn't ambivalent. He wasn't uncertain. His heart was completely, already fully engaged and inclined in one direction without any hesitation. He didn't walk, he ran. Listen, old men, we don't run, do we? Come on now. You get hurt if you run. But in that culture too, you don't run. It's undignified. A head of a household doesn't run, isn't rushed, is poised. Right? That's what's normal. And so the original reader sees this as craziness. The father didn't walk. He threw dignity and decorum aside. He didn't run up and then like suddenly realize, oh no, does he mean it? I'm not so sure. Can I trust this? Is this repentance? It's not his approach. He doesn't hand out an awkward wooden handshake. Hello, son. No. Without hesitation, he runs, collides, wraps his arms around him, pulls him in close and gives him a nasty, whiskery, sweaty kiss. And if my dad did that to me, it would freak me out. Love you, Dad. But man, this is the heart of the father. This is what Jesus wants you to see. And yes, God's holy. Yes, sin is an issue. We'll talk about that. Yes, there's more here. But look, what Jesus wants you to understand in the face of the lie that your performance determines your acceptance and that somehow failing to fulfill the responsibility of being the good kid somehow means that you're distant and that God's mad, he's trying to blow that lie up with this very vivid, very clear, undeniable painting of God in bike shorts. You gotta have that as part of your image of the Father if you're really gonna understand the Father. The Father's heart, listen, was full of compassion, not conditions. This is God's heart for those of us who will come to him in our brokenness, in Christ Jesus. I love that the son tries to get his speech out. Like, he doesn't even get the whole speech out. Before he can get past this whole worthiness garbage, the father interrupts him. Look at verse 21. He says, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. This is the rehearsed speech. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, cuts him off before he could even get to the whole earning business. And this is what he says, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Underline celebrate. It happens twice in this parable here. It happens in all of the two other parables that Jesus is laying out to describe how excited God is when what's lost becomes found, when his kids come home. And listen, he's not just dressing his son up. It's not like, ooh, you stink, let's get you some new clothes. That's not it at all. The father, in what he's doing, is fully reinforcing his sonship and his standing in the family. The ring specifically, the Greek word for that ring, isn't just a decoration. It's actually a seal. It's what they used in that time to conduct business. They pressed the seal into wax as a signature on behalf of the household. In effect, what he's doing by giving him the ring is giving him the black MX credit card for the family, giving him the account numbers and passwords and saying, you're still my son. Even though you burned 1/3 of this household's goods, now out of what's left, you get 1/3 of that. Welcome. That's what he's doing. And he's celebrating. And he says, verse 24, for this my son, my son, my son, my son. Do you see it? He never stopped being the son in the father's eye. My son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The shift wasn't in his status of sonship. The shift was in his foundness and lostness as a son. And they began to celebrate. And it's right here we can miss something that I think is really important for us to keep our eye on. What we've seen is that the son never actually understood the father. It's not that he understood him, got confused, and left and came back. He never understood him. From the beginning, clearly he had this worthiness idea in his head. And I would argue that that's probably why he left. Because he thought he could do better elsewhere than trying to live up to this standard to be accepted. So what I want you to understand, and I'll make a case for this, the younger son was lost before he ever left. And so when the father celebrates him coming home and being found, I don't think he's saying, when you left, you were lost and now you're found. I just think he's recognizing, son, you've been lost all along. You've been dead to this household, confused and lost, thinking you were serving me, thinking you were maintaining some kind of worthiness that is an unconditional thing. And now, for the first time, you being broken, coming home, I can see it in your face. You're getting a chance to see your father as he really is, in his bike shorts, in his natural state, the reality of who he really has been all along that you were missing out on, even though you were close to him. See the older son we'll talk about next week. He was lost before he ever left. And I got to wonder how much that speaks to some of us. All along, even before the son left, the father was patiently waiting for his son to see him as he really is. And in the son's humble brokenness, I believe he finally discovered what it meant to be home. And so the question I ask myself as I'm confronted with this myself is a question I want to offer to you. Is my perspective on God being supported or challenged by his word? What image did I have about God and what it meant to be close to him, what it meant to be home? Has it involved earning, worthiness, measuring up? Have I been living next to a God or running from a God that I was sure was all about performance? And completely missing that that was never the issue. That being a child of God has never been about living up to a standard. Which begs the question, what does it mean to come home? So let's look at this call to come home. And I want to help you see this by zooming out a little bit. Stick with me. We're going to cover a little bit of ground here. What does it mean if that's the reality for you, that you've been far away because of this lie that performance drives acceptance? What does it look to come home? Well, I want to zoom out and just show you why Jesus told the story in the first place, and it's in chapter 15, verse 1. He's telling this story to speak to a question he's being confronted with. Look at Luke 15, 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners," these are the prodigals, "they were all drawing near to hear Jesus." In verse 2, he says, "The Pharisees and the scribes," these are the older sons we'll talk about next week, "they grumbled because Jesus was hanging out with sinners. And they said, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" They complain about that. But what I want you to see is that, so to answer that, he tells three parables, including the one we're studying, about these two sons. But I want you to see Luke 5, 29, because Luke gives us another example where the exact same thing happens. A bunch of older sons come to Jesus mad that he's hanging out with sinners and prodigals. Look at chapter 5, verse 29 of the book of Luke. It says, "There was a large company of tax collectors," right, prodigals, "and others reclining at the table with Jesus and his disciples." In verse 30, "The Pharisees and their scribes," the older brothers, "they grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" I point this out because in Luke 15, Jesus answers with this story we're studying. But in Luke 5, he gives a very straightforward answer. And if we can understand the answer in Luke 5, it informs the answer in Luke 15. Here's what he says in Luke 5. Here's his answer. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I want you to understand something, prodigal, and those who are concerned at this idea that God forgives and loves even prodigals with all of their baggage. I want you to see, Jesus is actually agreeing with the older sons by calling the younger sons, the prodigals, sick, unrighteous sinners. He's agreeing. He's saying, yeah, it is a huge problem that these folks have given themselves over to following their passions and all the damage that's caused them in the world. It's a huge problem. They're sick. They're very sick. What he wants you to understand is his attitude, unlike the image so many of us have in our mind about God, is his attitude is that of a doctor who isn't going to say to sick people, "Whoa, stay out of my hospital until you get better and aren't contagious, bringing your germs in here." That's not his attitude. A good doctor comes for the sake of the sick and gathers them and says, "Please, doors are wide open. Come to the hospital. Come on in. I'm here. Gloves on. Let's go get you well." He invites them into his space. He's not disgusted by their sickness and their state. He invites them in so that he can heal them and rescue them and save them from their sickness. So if you're taking notes, Jesus doesn't validate, celebrate, or placate our sin. And when we talk about the Father inviting his son home, he's not saying, "Hey, your sin doesn't matter. The fact that you blew the wealth is irrelevant." He's not validating that. He's not minimizing that at all. What he's doing is recognizing and embracing a very sick-minded person who's got a lot of fallout in their life. But he's not disgusted by them. He's drawn to them with deep compassion. And what he does is he forgives our sin and helps us forsake it. And this is where we get so confused. This is where that lie kicks in. Performance drives acceptance. What we tend to do is we get these things backwards. We fall for this idea that in order to be forgiven and accepted, we have to be well. And Jesus is saying, good luck with that. How's that going for you? How's that going? The only way that works is if you lie to yourself and tell yourself it's working, because it's not, and we can all see it. He's saying, no, in order to be well and healed, you need to be forgiven and accepted first, welcomed into the home. And in that state, if you can humbly just see the Father as he is, receive the sonship, no strings attached, step into that state of forgiveness, and you walk with the Father, you watch what he does to heal you and grow you, show you his heart, and teach you how to be truly alive, how to give you the life you thought you could find somewhere else. I want you to hear Jesus' words in John 10:10. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Prodigal, isn't that what you wanted all along? How's it going for you? How's it going? Didn't go well for me. You want life, prodigal? You want your passions to be fulfilled? Then you got to accept that you are forgiven 100%, no strings attached, in Christ. And in that state, you begin working and letting the Father work with you. I didn't say earning. I said working at growing, submitting more and more to his word, not as bondage, but as step by step by step, getting closer to the freedom you're longing for. Jesus forgives our sin and helps us forsake it. He came to give us life and give it abundantly. In Christ, our forgiveness is free, but transformation and the experience of the abundant life takes work. Dallas Willard put it this way. He said, grace is not opposed to effort, but it's opposed to earning. It's something you're going to hear me say a lot in this conversation because it's so helpful to draw the distinction. When you hear us prodigals talk about working at our faith, we're not talking about earning anything. We're talking about as we walk the gospel freedom path, totally loved, totally accepted, however we are in Christ, in full sonship, in relationship to him, we learn and we grow and we walk with him in overcoming these broken sins, in dealing with the baggage and the hurt that we've caused ourselves and others in the world, learning what it means to be like the Father. So to round it out, I would just say this. Prodigal, come home. Come home. Whether you have, this is your first time you've ever graced a church, or whether you've been here a million times and your prodigal life is something you're hiding, or whether it's just something you dip into when your passions get out of control, wherever you are, just come home. You don't have to earn in order to be accepted. You don't have to change in order to be loved by Jesus. So if you're distant, if you're watching online because you don't think you belong in the building, can I invite you, just come home. Can I invite you, like, spend some time with Jesus. He loves you. Open your Bible, pray, just sit with him. And maybe for the first time, invite this idea that in talking with him, he wants to hear you without you having to clean up and pretend you didn't just do that thing. That image of the Father, man, running for you. It's true, it's real, it's how he feels. You gotta deal with God in bike shorts if you're gonna have a real God image in your mind, if you're gonna listen to what God says about himself. So come home. So maybe you're confused on what that means. I'm gonna just invite you to reach out through the e-card. Let us know how we can help you. Or come visit us in the back. Let us know how we can help you. Take your next step to explore what it means to be home with a God who really does love you. Wherever you are. Look, if this one didn't ring your bell, next week might. So come back for that conversation. Good chance it will. But wherever you are, would you just join me collectively in this prayer out loud? Heavenly Father, thank you for your relentless love for us. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and making a way for us to find life through you. Holy Spirit, thank you for the transformation you're working to accomplish in us. God, help us to stand firm in gospel freedom. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.